Again, we are thankful to God for another first day of the week, that we can come together and we can worship Him and singing these songs of praises together around His table, just a few moments, and remembrance of the sacrifice, and also to spend a few moments of time in prayer and in study, and helps us to better understand God's Word, to help us better be able to teach it to others, to be better able to apply it to our own lives, that we might be the kind of people that God would have us to be. We're thankful that you're here. If you're here visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our honored guest. Please let us get to know you. Stick around a little bit after services that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said, would ask that you would ask them. We'll be more than happy to answer them with you. If you have any questions about the things that are said, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and come to a better understanding of God's Word. Before I get into the lesson this morning, I'd like to ask your blessings upon me. I'm leaving next Saturday, Lord willing, to go to Denver, Colorado, to hold a gospel meeting with the Holly Street Church in Aurora, Colorado, where Brian and Denise Morris are at. And I would ask that you remember me in my travels. Somebody asked me this morning if I was worried about getting on an airplane. There's really not much I can do. I just get on the airplane, and grace and mercy of God, I'll get to where I'm going. So please pray for me and my efforts. And while I'm away, Lord willing, Brother Randy Blackaby will be here next Sunday morning to speak for you, and next Sunday evening there will be a singing. I ask you also, as I always do when I leave, please watch over my dear wife as I'm away, and pray that things that will be done will be in the glory and the honor of God. One cannot study the subject of the Holy Spirit and leave out the relationship that indeed was very prominent between the Holy Spirit and the apostles. The apostles had a unique relationship and a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. When one is studying and trying to understand the Scripture, it is very important that we pay attention to the speaker, the message, and the recipient of the message. There is great harm done when passages that have limited application are given a universal application. And what happens is scriptures are confused and there is contradictions within the body, within the Bible. Many of God's promises, they are universal. Jesus died for all men, Hebrews 2 and 9. He desires all men to be saved, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He desires that all men come to repentance. He commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, 30. Those are universal promises. But there are some promises that are limited in application because they are given to a select group of people. Christ made many promises and taught those who were to be His ambassadors to carry His message to a lost and dying world. It is simply a mistake to take those discussions within this limited group and make it apply to every believer when it was never intended to do that, even by the study of the text itself. Concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, many things given to the apostles have been wrongly applied to others to leave a great misunderstanding in the religious world as to the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, this has caused great confusion, and much error is taught, even among us as brethren, in what the responsibility is of the Holy Spirit. In today's lesson, I want to look at the text. I want to show you by the text that there was a unique relationship between the Holy Spirit and the apostles that applied only to them. It applies to none of us. The Holy Spirit applies to us in many other ways. But in what we're going to talk about this morning, it applies to the apostles. And it applies to no other believer. It applies to no one else. It was promised to no one else. And to try to say that it does is to misconstrue the text. And I want to try to show you that this morning. In the weeks ahead, I have discussed so far in my series on the Holy Spirit, I have discussed things that I think we're all basically and pretty fundamentally understanding. Talking about His relationship, talking about who He is, talking the fact that He's deity, talking about His relationship with the Word. But beginning in October, we're going to get into the more difficult aspects of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about indwelling. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us? We're going to talk about Holy Spirit baptism. What is Holy Spirit baptism? How does that apply to the believer today? We're going to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. What is that gift? What is that gift that's promised in Acts 2:38? We're going to talk about being led by the Spirit. What does that mean when one is led by the Spirit? We're going to talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What exactly does that mean? What sin is that? And then we're going to talk about intercession. How does the Holy Spirit make intercession for us? And then we're going to talk about the gift that is given in Revelation 22:17. We're going to get into the more difficult aspects of it because I believe we need to have a thorough understanding of the Holy Spirit to appreciate what He does and how He works in our lives today. But this morning, let us focus for just a few moments upon the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to God's chosen apostles. Now to do this, there's three chapters that we're really going to look at. And that is chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. This is a private conversation. I want you to turn to John chapter 13. I want you to look at verse 31 for a moment. I think it is so important that we understand context. Brethren, too many people do not understand, even in the Lord's body, the need and the purpose of keeping things in context. In this chapter begins a private conversation between Jesus and His 11 disciples. Why do I say 11? Because there was 12. Judas was one of the 12. But look at verse number 31. In verse number 31, the text says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Who is that that went out? Judas. He received the bread given to him by Jesus, and he went out to further his plan to betray the Lord. And when he leaves, there are now 11 men with Jesus in this upper room, and they are having this conversation. And what is said from this point onward, from this point all the way to the end of chapter 17, and we'll not talk about chapter 17 because that's a prayer that he gave just before his betrayal, but we're going to focus upon what is said in chapters 14, 15, and 16 in this private conversation. Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to an end. His hour had come to be crucified by the Jews. You remember many times he made the statement, "Behold, my hour has not yet come." But that terminology is going to be changed. Now he's going to say that my hour has come. His early ministry is about to come to an end. Knowing that he would be leaving them alone, knowing that he was going to ultimately die upon the cross, he was going to ascend back to his Father, he understood that they had to be prepared for the work that he was going to give them to do. The apostles had grown dependent upon Jesus Christ. It greatly grieved them the thought that he would not be there any longer. And he continually tried to remind them that even though he was leaving, he was not going to leave them really alone. And to get a clearer understanding of this, I think we need to do a little quick review of John 8 through 13. Over the past few months of his ministry, Jesus had more fully revealed the fact of his impending death. It must have been quite an alarm. They had become dependent. They had become to lean upon him, to trust him, to have confidence in him. And now this teaching that he's leaving is greatly shaking them. In John chapter 8, and in verse 21, Jesus makes a very plain statement. Then Jesus says to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." And then he makes an allusion to his crucifixion. Down in verse 28, then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." The Jews were desiring to kill him, and they were going to succeed. The apostles knew. They knew that the Jews were after him. They, on many occasions, tried to get him to refrain from going into certain cities because they knew that they were lying in wait. So it was not news to them that the Jews were after him, but the fact that he's ultimately going to be taken, that is causing them great concern. In verse 37 and verse 40 of the same chapter, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my words have no place in you." In verse number 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." In this conversation with the Jews, they are giving great credence to Abraham. But he says, you're really not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would listen to what I'm saying, and you would accept me because Abraham spoke of my day. And later on in verse 58, he plainly told them that before Abraham was, I am, that he had eternal existence. And then he not only talked of being taken up again, but he also talked in John chapter 10, in verse number 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He is going to die. He's making it very plain for them to accept the fact that he is leaving, that he is going to die. In John chapter 11, in verse 40 through 45, we notice that the healing of Lazarus, beginning in verse number 40, we see that Lazarus is healed. And in verse number 45, it says that many of the Jews who came to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And again, they're envious of his power and what he does. And down in verse number 53, you will see that from that day on, they plotted to kill him and to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into a country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, he didn't go into hiding. There are some people that look at this verse and think that Jesus went into hiding. He didn't go into hiding. What he did is he went into a preparation time. He was preparing for his death, but more importantly, he was preparing the disciples for the coming events and getting them ready for the work that he wanted them to do. You see in John chapter 12 that Mary anoints him prior to his burial in verse number 7. And at that feast, another allusion is made in John chapter 12 in verse 32 of his crucifixion. He says in verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying what death he would die. And during the last meal with the disciples, observing the Passover, he reveals that one of them will betray him in verse 31 of chapter 13. He indicated he would be glorified in death, that he would go away for a time, but then that he would come again, according to John 13, verse 32 through 36. And then Peter declared his willingness that even if he was really going to die, he would not leave him, that he would even die with him, he would never forsake him. Now, you know that was at the time that Jesus told Peter that before the cock crows three or twice, he said, you will deny me three times. You're going to deny me. All the disciples are going to leave me. He told them in Matthew 26, you're going to scatter his sheep. You're going to leave me. You're going to leave me alone. And he told them that. Now, they didn't understand it, nor did they believe it. But we know the account that that's exactly what happened. But he tries to give them some consolation. Jesus understood, brethren, how difficult this was going to be on those men. He understood what they were going to be up against. You see, for the last 3 years, it's been Jesus that they've been after. But when Jesus leaves the scene, they now will take their aim and they will turn their hatred toward these 12 men. Jesus knows that, and he's preparing them for that eventuality. But he tries to give them some general consolation. In the context of his forthcoming death, turmoil that would follow would be something that would be temporary. And the words of these chapters are spoken. In the words of consolation and instructions are given, but I want you to notice just three of them that he gives in this text. Notice the first consolation in John 14, verse 1 through 3. I'm leaving. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was consolation, that yes, he was leaving, but they would be able to come with him again. It was promised, both future, and it was both certain. And then he told them that he would not leave them comfortless. I will not leave you defenseless. I will not leave you as orphans. Look down at verse 18 of that chapter. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The apostles would not be abandoned. They would not be abandoned without a guide, without a teacher, without another comforter. He was not going to truly leave them alone. And the hour was coming that the disciples would be scattered. Jesus spoke these words to give them peace and the courage. He had overcome the world. They could make them be of good cheer. Look at chapter 16 and look at verse 32 and 33. He says, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, the hour now has come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have, I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to leave me. You're going to leave me alone, but you will come back. And you'll have victory. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to give them consolation because he knows that no one will be able to take him away from them if they remember the things that he has taught them. Now, in the context, that's the background. Now, what are the particulars? How is he going to accomplish all this? How is he going to prepare them? How is he not going to leave them as orphans? How is he not going to leave them without a guide and without defense? And how is he going to make them see the great purpose in their work? How is he going to accomplish all that? He's going to accomplish that by promises that he makes to them concerning the Holy Spirit. The first one is in verse 26 of chapter 14. There he stated, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance that I have said to you. Vine explains the difference between the word another, which is also translated another in the New King James Version. There's a different, they have a difference in meaning. And despite the tendency to be lost, it is to be observed in numerous passages. The word another means something of the same sort. There is something he's going to send them that's going to be of the same sort of person that he is. You know, in 1 John 1:14, it talks about the only begotten of the Father. That word only begotten means one of a kind. Whatever is coming is going to be like. It's going to be like the comfort that he gave them. Whatever he's sending is going to be one like him, one that will be able to comfort them and help them like he has. We also need to express as a qualitative difference and denotes a different sort. In this passage, the Greek word means one of the same kind. Now, the word comforter is a very interesting Greek word. No word in the English language can fully express what this word is in the Greek. And so, you have to anglicize it into the English. This word is only discussed in one place in the New Testament. This word comforter is only discussed in one place in the Bible. It's only said to one group of people, and it's only spoken to the disciples. It is never, ever used again in the Scripture. It is only applied and given in this text and only to the disciples in his private conversation with the 11, and only by the Lord in chapters 14, 15, and 16. It's never applied to the work of the Holy Spirit in mankind in general. You go and you study all the passages about the Holy Spirit, you will never see it applied in the role of a comforter. You will only see that applied in these chapters to these men and in no other scenario. Now, brethren, that's important because that means you cannot give the promises and the comfort that he's promising them and pass it on to all men because it was not given to them. It was given to these 11 men. The distinct gift of the 11 to take place is the personal presence and the guidance of the Lord who is preparing to depart from them. Thayer makes a very interesting statement about this word. I want to read it to you. It summons, it calls one to side, one who pleads another's case before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for defense, a helper, a legal assistant, an advocate, a supporter, a guide, an instructor, a helper. And it is only applied to Jesus Christ in another text in 1 John 2 and verse number 1. This promise was made to 11 men. 11 men, and it was made to no one else. Now, what did Jesus say about this comforter? What particulars did he give about what he would do? It says in verse 17 of chapter 14, the world cannot receive. What I'm giving you, the world cannot receive it. Why? Because it was never meant for them. It was meant for you. He also says in verse 17, he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Now, whatever way the Spirit dwelled in the apostles, we're going to see is quite different than the way that he dwells in us today. Now, there are people that take these dwelling passages that apply to the apostles, and they try to make them apply to every believer. They don't apply to every believer. Not in the sense that they are given in John 14. In John 14, it says that they are going to be, it's going to dwell in them. They're going to speak. They're going to act by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That promise is made to them. It is not made to anyone else. We also see in verse 26 of the 14th chapter that he shall teach you all things. The information that they give will not be from them. It will not be from their understanding. It will not originate with them. It will originate with God. We also see in chapter 15, he will testify of me in verse 26. He will testify of Christ. He will tell them the things of Christ. It says in verse 16, 8 through 11, that he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In verse 13 of chapter 16, it says, it will guide them into all truth. It says also in that passage, that will show them all things to come. It says, he will see of mine and show it unto you in verse 15. He also says that they will provide them comfort. Now, brethren, all of those things I've just read from chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, those promises were made by the Lord to his disciples, and they apply to them and to them alone. To make those promises apply to anyone else is to misconstrue the scriptures and to remove the passages out of their proper setting. But I'm telling you, brethren, men have done this and they continue to do it to this day. They make these passages apply to every believer in God. They do not apply to every believer in God. They apply to 11 men. Now, all these things were needed by the apostles in their work for proclaiming Christianity and establishing the Lord's kingdom. Now, what is the proof? You know, he promises them these things. What is the proof that they were given these things? You know, one thing to make a promise, but it's another to carry it out. Did he carry out these promises that they were given in John 14, 15, and 16? Well, let's see. Well, we read in verse 26 that he shall teach you all things. Well, this was accomplished by the apostles when they began to go out and preach. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Did Peter think something up? Or did we forget what happened in Acts 2, verse 4, when it says, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they began to preach. And they began to teach the things of God. When did you ever hear the answer that Peter gave in verse 38? When was it ever stated by the Lord? When did the Lord ever make the statement that was made in verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When was that message first preached? It was preached after the apostles were endowed with the Holy Spirit. It is the first time it is ever preached. It is the first time it is ever taught. And beginning in Acts 2 and following on through Acts, as we'll see, that is the constant message that is given, and it is given through the direction of the Holy Spirit. It is God's word and message to man that to be saved, you must repent and be baptized. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said that we are his ambassadors. They are his spokesperson. I made a grave mistake some years ago when I was not thinking too well, of calling myself an ambassador for Christ. Well, there was an old preacher in the audience, and he told me to go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 20. He said, then you'd see if that applies to you like it applied to them. And I went back and did a little research, and I did a little word study in the word ambassador. Ambassador is a spokesperson. Now, in a general sense, I'm a spokesperson for God if I teach His word, but I'm not an ambassador like the apostles were. The apostles were sent out by Christ. They were eyewitnesses of the Holy Spirit. They were given direct commission by Jesus. They also received the Holy Spirit in a direct measure. I have not, and nor has any other gospel preacher. But you know what? If you listen to your television very carefully, you'll hear men that get up and say, well, the Spirit said this is what I've got to say this morning. He's just upon my heart, and this is the message He wants me to give you. That's a lie. That's a lie. Because that's how it applied to the apostles. That's not how it applies to me and to you. He said also He will show you things to come. Did the Spirit do that? Turn over with me. Let's look at a couple of things. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. It's beginning in verse 1. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together of Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by the Spirit or by the word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is a prophecy about the falling away. How did they know about it? How did they know that there were going to be people that were going to exalt themselves as God, would try to sit in the position of God, and would make their word equal to God's? How did he know that was going to happen? How did Paul know that was going to happen? Holy Spirit gave him that information. There was going to be a general apostasy. Has that happened? Has there been a general apostasy since the beginning? You know that there has, and there continues to be. He also declares the second coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let not your heart, you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 13. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, as others, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. How did they know that was a fact? The Holy Spirit revealed that to them. The second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead. What about the struggles of God's people? Read Ephesians chapter 6. Were God's people going to have some struggles? Were they going to have some opposition? Was there going to be a time of testing? Yes, read Ephesians chapter 6. What about God's designs and purpose of the church? What was the church going to do? What was going to be its work? How was it going to be organized? Read Ephesians. Ephesians will give you a very clear conception of what the church is and what it's to do and what its work is. And they were given that by the Holy Spirit. That was things to come. When they were promised in this private conversation, the church wasn't in existence yet. Jesus hadn't died. It hadn't been established yet. And so that was yet to come. That was something that was yet to come. And it was coming soon, but it hadn't come yet. And what about the early struggles of the church? Was the church going to have some struggle? Was it going to have some persecution? Read Revelation 2 and chapter 3. The church is greatly persecuted by the Romans. And their persecution is intense. And thousands upon thousands of people lost their lives for their belief in Christ. Those are things that were to come. And how did they know that? Because the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. What about guide you into all truth? Did the Spirit do that? Turn over to Jude verse 3. Lord willing, when I come back, we're going to deal in a lesson. Well, we're going to talk about the book of Jude. The book of Jude is a very interesting book. And the theme of the book of Jude is verse 3. But notice what verse 3 says. It says, beloved, while I was with you, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints? Did he guide them into all truth? Jude says that it was once delivered for the saints. You do a little work in a Greek interlinear and you dissect verse 3, what you're going to see that says once delivered to the saints? In the original Greek, it is translated for one time, all for one time. Once for all time. What does that mean? I don't think you need a college education to understand what that means. Once for all time. It's not going to be delivered again. Did he fulfill what he said? He was going to guide them in all truth. Jude 3 says he did. We also read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And if you look at verse 17, it says, it equips man what? For every good work. What does that imply, brethren? That implies that if there's anything outside that which has been inspired, then it is not a good work. If you can't find it in the Bible, then it is not a good work, because that's where all good work originates. It originates in the Scripture. And if it is not in the Scripture, it did not come from God, and it is not a good work. The Bible also says in Ephesians 5, verse 17, to be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Did we get enough information that we can understand what the will of the Lord is? I believe that we have. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 21, it says that preaching would not be in the wisdom of men, not in their words, but would be in faith in God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, the Bible says that all the Scripture did not come by any private interpretation, but as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote both Old and New Testament. It was all guided by the Holy Spirit. It was all given, and there is no more. Did Jesus fulfill his promise? He will guide you into all truth. Yes, he did. And there is no more. This is all that there is. The Bible says that it would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Did that happen? On the day of Pentecost, what provoked the question in verse 37? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What provoked that question? What provoked that question was the words of the Spirit that were given to the apostles in Acts 2, verse 4. In the conclusion of that sermon, Peter said in verse 36, let the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you murdered, who you killed, who you put to death, this same Jesus is both Lord and Christ, whom you took by lawless hands and killed. You murdered the Son of God. That was what pricked their heart. It was the preaching of what? Not Peter. It was the words that he spoke. That was what convicted them of sin. And brethren, if you go through all 9 conversions in the book of Acts, and I want you to pay particular attention to these as we go through them, you're going to see that in every case, something preceded their conversion. What was it? The teaching of truth. That preceded every conversion in the book of Acts. There is never one who obeyed the gospel who was not first taught the gospel. Not in any conversion. It took knowledge before obedience. And it has not changed. People would have you believe today, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and just overwhelms them and they don't know what's happening and they've got to obey. You show me an example of that in the New Testament. It never happened that way. It was something that was done by examination of facts, of evidence, by testimony, and by that conviction of the facts, of the evidence, and the testimony, it touched the heart, and they obeyed. And brethren, that's still the way it's done. It hasn't changed. The Bible also says, and Brother Sellers pointed this out in our class this morning, John chapter 12 at the end of class, what's going to judge man in the last day? It's not going to be man's opinion. It's not going to be theology. It's not going to be the philosophies of men. What's going to judge man? Well, according to John 12, verse 48, Jesus told us the answer to this himself. He says in verse 48, he says, he rejects me and does not receive my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Did it convict the world of sin? Yes. What about of righteousness? How do you know it's right to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? How do you know that's the right attitude to have about your wife? Because that's what the word tells you. How do you know that you're supposed to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? That's what the Bible teaches you in Ephesians 6. How do you know that it's right that the Lord is ahead of the church? Because that's what Ephesians 1 teaches you. How do you know that it's right and honorable to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith? How do you know that's righteousness? Because Galatians 6:10 tells you that it is. How do you know that it's righteous that you study and be able to rightly divide the Word of God? How do you know that's the right action? Because 2 Timothy 2:15 tells you that. That's how you know. You don't know without the Word. Without the Word, you don't know what righteousness is. You cannot find righteousness on your own. It must be found in the Word of God. And the only thing that makes something righteous is because God says that it's righteous. It's not righteous because you think it's righteous. It's not righteous because I think it's righteous. I'll give you a good example of this. Today in the religious world, there are a lot of things that people are doing, and they say they're doing it, and it's a good work. By whose definition? By whose definition? As I said before, if the work cannot be found in the Scripture, it is not a good work, because it did not originate with God. So it did convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and it will be what we are judged by. It says it will be a witness to Christ. He said the Holy Spirit will let you be, he will be a witness for Christ. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Did that happen? Look at Luke chapter 24, verse number 44. Listen to the words of Luke. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. Did he fulfill that promise? Remember Acts 1 verse 8? What's the last thing he told them? What's the last thing Jesus said before he left this earth, before he left his disciples? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Did that happen? Acts 2 verse 1 through 4 says it happened. Spirit came upon them. They began to speak, and the Spirit gave them utterance. Did this through the apostles and the writing of the New Testament. They are witnesses. You know, today people talk about witnesses. Let me tell you, there's only one eyewitness. You and I are not an eyewitness to the fact. You and I are not an eyewitness of the resurrection. We're not an eyewitness to the ascension. We're not an eyewitness to all the miracles that he did. We are not eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses wrote the account. We are not eyewitnesses. We believe the testimony. We believe the evidence. We believe the facts. That does not make us witnesses. What that makes us is a believer of the facts. It makes us a believer. But did they witness for Christ? You know that they did. Only those who personally saw the resurrected Jesus personally could give eyewitness testimony. Wasn't that one of the requirements of being an apostle? We've got some today to say apostles still exist. How in the world is that possible? Two of the requirements for apostles is that you had to be with Jesus in his personal ministry, going in and coming out. Brethren, that's over 2,000 years ago. There's nobody that old. Who's an eyewitness of the resurrection? Who saw the nail-scarred hands? Saw his hole in the side? Who saw that? Did you see that? Did I see that? Did any living person today see that? You know how you see it? You know how I see it? I see it. I see it through the eyes of faith. I see it because of the evidence. I see it because of the testimony. But I'm not an eyewitness of it. But those 12 men were. That's what made them apostles. Miracles followed as a confirmation that the apostles were preaching the work and was given by them by divine decree and not by man. Mark 16:20, confirming the teaching by the signs that follow. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and through 4. God didn't promise me a miracle. I don't have to come up here and do a miracle to convince you that this is the Word of God. because you have an advantage that they did not have in the first century. You have the written record. You have the confirmed record. You have the revealed record right in your hand. Anything I say to you, you can check it out because you can open your Bible and look at it. They didn't have that in the first century. Remember what we talked about this morning in Acts 4? Remember why they wanted the signs? The signs would be a confirmation. It would show them, and as Brother Sellers correctly pointed out, it gave them a great obstacle for their enemies. How could they deny it? The people could see that these men were from God. They were honest of heart. They could see that men could not do these things without God being with them. And so that created a buffer where they could not harm them. Of course, they finally figured a way around that. So they were persecuted greatly according to secular history. All but one of the apostles died a martyr's death, except John, who died in exile after he returned from exile from the Isle of Patmos. All the other 11 or 13, I should say, all the other 12 died by a martyr's death. Why? Because of their faith and their conviction that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They witnessed it. They talked to him. They knew him. They gave testimony that could not be denied. And that's why you and I believe it. I want to ask you a question. Who does John 14, 15, and 16 apply to? It does not apply to you. It does not apply to me. It does not apply to any group of men upon this earth. It applies only to those 11 men and 12 when Matthias was chosen, later the Apostle Paul, and probably Barnabas. But other than those men, it applies to no one else, because no one else is a living eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Nor did they go out and come in with him. But those men did. And Jesus, when he left, he said, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came. Now, that does not mean, and don't make any misunderstanding, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a role in our life today, because he does. My whole point this morning is, he does not have the role that he has with these men who were his apostles. This is a different role than the role that you and I have. And brethren, if you just read the text and you follow the text, there's no way you can miss it. To do any other thing is to lift these passages out of their context and to apply them to someone else that they do not apply to. And brethren, don't you believe that men are not doing it, because they are. They are applying these promises, this conversation, as if it was spoken to them. And it was not spoken to them. It was spoken to the apostles. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 326. The Holy Spirit, he completed his work. He confirmed the word by the miracles that followed. He revealed all scripture to those who wrote it down. What you have in your hand this morning is the end result of his work. You have the confirmed, fully revealed mind of God revealed to his creation that they might pattern their life after its teaching. And there is not going to be another Bible. There's not going to be another period of time. And there's not going to be a latter-day revelation. And there's not going to be a personal indwelling experience of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit in some miraculous way. If you are ever going to benefit from the work of the Holy Spirit, you must render obedience to what the Spirit has said. And he does not whisper it in your ear. It's right on the pages of the book that's in front of you. If you are here and you're not a child of God and you're waiting, you may be waiting for God to tell you what to do. You may be waiting for some personal message. Or you may be waiting for that whispering in your ear. You will wait for an eternity. It will not come. If you want to know what you must do to be saved, you must open the Word of God and you must see what the Spirit revealed. The Spirit says you must hear this Word, Romans 10:17. You must believe what you have heard, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You must repent of your sin, according to Acts 17:30. You must confess his name before man, according to Romans 10:9-10. And you must be buried in a watery grave to contact the blood of Jesus Christ, to have your past sins remitted, and to put you in the family of God and to make you washed, sanctified, justified, and reconciled to his name. Romans 6, 1 through 7. And brethren, that's not my opinion. That's the Holy Spirit's opinion. And I think his opinion is a lot higher than mine. That's what God said you must do. If you want the Holy Spirit to lead you to Christ, he's leading you if you'll just read and you'll follow. If you're here and you're a child of God and you've not lived the kind of life that you should, and you have not been faithful and you have not been diligent in carrying out your commitment, God has a instruction for you also. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 22 through 24, we have the example of a man named Simon. He tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, thy money perish with thee. You have no lot in this matter. Says your heart's not right with God. Pray to God that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. If you know, we always quote that. We talk about that, but we never talk about verse 24. But verse 24 is a part, important part of the text. Verse 24 says, he asked Peter, pray for me that these things do not come upon me. That's the requirement. That's God's requirement. Why? Because that's what the Spirit revealed for you to do. Now let me ask you something as we offer this invitation this morning. How do I know those two things are right? How do I know it's right if you obey the gospel by the hearing, believing, repentance, confession, and baptism? How do I know that it's right if you've wandered away that you need to come home